Please open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Today we'll be picking up Luke 18 verse 9, and we're going to go through Luke 18 verse 30. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've given you, or you got off the back table, that begins on page 877. If we think about a kingdom of this world, whether it's a democracy like the U.S. or, you know, some medieval or ancient kingdom, the typical way of those kingdoms is that to get ahead, you have to get yourself ahead. You have to strive and fight for your rights. You really have to exalt yourself. And if you want to get ahead, you have to promote your own credentials. You have to look for advantages. You might have to elbow the guy next to you to make sure he doesn't get ahead of you, right? The way of the world and worldly power is usually in some form of self-exaltation. You work hard for yourself, you get your share of the pie, and you hold on to it, right? That's what we see in the world around us. And this is, again, pretty true across times and places. You know, it doesn't matter if we're talking about a city-state in Rome, or we're talking about the King of England, or we're talking about the halls of U.S. government. It's usually that case where you exalt yourself to get ahead. Well, this morning we're going to see Jesus talk about what his kingdom is like. And the kind of theme verse, I think, for our passage is the one that's there on the front of your bulletin, the last half of verse 14. Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That is to say, in Jesus' kingdom, in God's kingdom, things work exactly the opposite as they work in the world. You don't get into this kingdom and get ahead in this kingdom by self-promotion, by touting your own achievements. It's the one who humbles himself that will be exalted. And when Jesus talks about humility here, we see the context is this parable of two men. One who goes to the temple touting his own achievements and his own righteousness, a Pharisee, and a sinner, a tax collector, who pleads with God for mercy. And so we don't need to think about just generic humility here. We're talking about the humility there of that tax collector who beats his breast and can't even look up to heaven and who says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the kind of humility Jesus is talking about. It's really the humility of saving faith. As we look at Luke, we're in this section of Luke where the journey to Jerusalem that started back in verse 9 is winding down. We're kind of at the next to last stop along the journey. Jesus is almost there to the place where he's going to be crucified. And he's in a place where he's been zeroing in on his disciples to teach them what it means to follow him. And faith has been a huge part of the lesson. So at the beginning of chapter 17, we saw these kind of four proverbs about discipleship. And one of them was the essentialness of faith. The disciples ask Jesus to increase their faith. And Jesus basically tells them that that's really the wrong way to think about it. Either you have faith or you don't. Faith is not something where you have to have a lot of it to be saved. Even a little bit of faith in the true Savior saves you. And then at the end of last week's passage, we saw this question: when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Faith is the great concern. Faith is what makes all the difference. Faith is what makes the difference between being in the kingdom or outside the kingdom. And I think in our passage this morning, what Jesus is doing for us is defining for us an essential characteristic of true faith. True faith is humble. Saving faith is humble faith. And this morning in our passage, we're going to see kind of four aspects of this humble saving faith. We're going to see that this humble saving faith, true faith, forsakes self-righteousness, is childlike, it forsakes false gods, and it looks to the reward. That's the kind of humility Jesus is talking about, this humble saving faith that forsakes self-righteousness, is childlike trust, forsakes false gods, and looks to the reward. So with those things in mind, let's go ahead and read the whole text this morning. We'll read again verse 9 through verse 30 of chapter 18 of Luke. Listen to God's word. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And a ruler asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, All these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, Then who can be saved? But he said, What is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, See, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
So the first description we come to of this humble faith, this saving faith, is that this true faith forsakes self-righteousness. And the Pharisee is the example of this in Jesus' parable. He's the epitome of pride and self-confidence and self-righteousness. When you look at his prayer, it's notable how many times the word I appears. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Ostensibly, he's thanking God, but his prayer amounts to, God, thank you that I am so great. He's proud of himself. And this pride is built on two foundations. The first foundation is a comparison to other people. So he has this ready list in his mind of people that he's not like. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, thieves, the unrighteous, sexually immoral. He's not like them. He's thankful for that. And then I guess he's maybe past this tax collector on the way into the temple, or he's there at the ready, and he includes him in the list too. I'm not like this guy. I'm not like him either. His pride, his self-righteousness, is at least in part built on his being able to compare himself to people that he sees are clearly worse than him morally, and he can feel better about himself. Comparison can be a fuel for our own pride, our own self-righteousness. By focusing on the failures that we see in others, we can feel good about ourselves. We may even start to believe that our avoidance of other people's sins means that we're truly righteous. I don't do any of the stupid things I see my neighbor doing, therefore I'm righteous. Trust in our own righteousness feeds on that kind of comparison. Do you ever find yourself comparing yourself to others? I can't think of very many ways that it's ever helpful. Whether you're doing that with someone that's maybe better than you and you feel bad about yourself, or like this, the Pharisee. Is there any of his self-righteousness in you? Jesus wants you to look at him and see that kind of comparing yourself to others, it leads to spiritual blindness. He can't see his own sin and need of God because the way he's comparing himself. It leads to spiritual death. That's one source of his pride, but the other source of his pride is his own good works. He speaks of his fasting and his tithing. So this fasting means that twice a week he's going without food for the sake of devotion to God, and he's giving what he receives to the temple. But Jesus has already given us his assessment of this kind of religion that's purely outward. So in chapter 11, verse 42, he said to the Pharisees, "You tithe mint and rue and every herb, but neglect justice and the love of God." So there's a kind of outward religion that's disconnected from God's righteousness and God's love. And that's what the Pharisees genuinely are guilty of. It seems that's what this man was guilty of in Jesus' parable. Back then, Jesus said that they should have tithed. They should do those things while not neglecting these other things, the love and justice of God. So just in case we might be tempted to commit the error of Jesus doesn't care about our good works, no, Jesus does care. He wants his people to be a people marked by righteousness and good works. But he wants that connected to a heart of faith and worship. We heard that over and over again in that passage from Ezekiel, right? That the righteous need to repent of trusting in their righteousness. If they keep on trusting in their righteousness, they're going to be judged in their sins and die. And for the unrighteous, there's hope if you turn and repent of your unrighteousness. But as long as we're trusting in our good works, we're not repentant. That's what this man was doing. Good works, apart from faith in God, are worthless. Good works as a matter of spiritual pride are worse than worthless because we get deceived by them into thinking that we've earned some place in God's kingdom. So that's worshiper number one in this story. The proud Pharisee, he's proud because of the way he's comparing himself to others and because of his works of righteousness. Worshiper number two in the story Jesus tells is this tax collector. And we've seen tax collectors come up again and again in Luke. They were there in the parables of things lost and found in chapter 15. Remember, the tax collectors and sinners had drawn near to hear Jesus. Levi, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, was a tax collector. So the tax collectors are a known quantity. They're known as traitors to the Jewish cause, as a special kind of bad sinner, but there are also those, at least some of them, seem to be especially receptive to Jesus' message of forgiveness. But if we're just first century listeners in the Jewish context and we hear a parable like this about a Pharisee and a tax collector, we're going to assume the tax collector is going to be the bad guy generally. That's kind of the stereotype. Even as we read, we probably should wonder, Do tax collectors really go to the temple? I mean, would they really want to show their face kind of at the center of Jewish identity and religious worship? Probably not very welcome there. They probably are going to have people standing next to them praying, saying, "Thank God I'm not like this guy," right? So we might be surprised at all that he shows up. And we see that the tax collector's approach to God is the complete opposite of the Pharisee. He's so full of guilt and sin and shame that he won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And when he prays, he doesn't trot out any list of accomplishments. He doesn't compare himself. The only thing that he has to offer to God is his status as a sinner. Even the grammar of his prayer is opposite. Right? He puts the focus on God. God is the subject. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God is the subject and he is the object of the sentence. He cries out for mercy for himself. This parable is a clear study in contrast. The proud and self-righteous religious man is contrasted with the humble tax collector. And Jesus' application of it is very clear. Who went down to his house justified? The unrighteous man who asks for mercy from God will receive it. This humble man displays his faith by throwing himself upon the mercy of God. That man, low down, not even lifting up his eyes to heaven, standing far away. Maybe he's just barely entered into the courts of the temple. He's so aware of his sin. That man will be exalted by God. Not only will God show him mercy, Jesus gets specific about the kind of mercy he will show. God will justify him. He will be regarded as righteous in God's eyes. It's noteworthy that the Pharisee, Jesus begins the parable, or Luke introduces the parable by saying this is about people who trust in themselves that they were righteous, right? And then the Pharisee is thankful that he's not unrighteous. He's obsessed with righteousness. But justified is just another righteousness word. The Pharisee was obsessed with his righteousness, but it's the sinner who's declared righteous by God. And he's declared righteous because he comes to God in humble faith, asking for mercy. The guilty tax collector went home justified. So here is this first aspect, this first description of this humble, true, saving faith. To have faith, the faith that saves, is to abandon your confidence in your own abilities, in your own righteousness. It's to humble yourself before God in the sense that you own your sin. You own your guilt. You come before God and you're able to confess the worst truths about yourself. I have offended you. I deserve your judgment, but I'm pleading for mercy. Now, Jesus tells this parable, again, as he's getting close to Jerusalem to die. So he tells this parable as a way to prepare his disciples for what's about to happen. He tells them this parable about a sinner receiving mercy from God, and he's about to go and accomplish the very thing that allows God to be merciful to sinners. And so as we read this, we read it by God's grace on the other side of Jesus dying and rising again from when Jesus uttered it. And from our perspective, we can look back and we can see God is able to be merciful because Jesus took the judgment of God that we deserve. In faith, saving faith, humbly rests on that work and the promises that God makes through Jesus. Saving faith humbly says, it was my sin that held him there. I should have been on the cross. My sin deserves punishment from God. That would be right of God for him to give me that forever. We own up to our sin and our guilt. And we trust that Christ took our punishment. That personally, in some way, he was there for me in my place. He was my substitute. And we put our confidence in the fact that by dying, he really did take away the record of debt. He really did cancel my guilt. He has saved me from the guilt of sin. We trust that. That's a promise God makes to us. If you trust in Jesus' work, you will be forgiven. I will forgive you. I will declare you righteous. That's the mercy of God we need. It's the mercy of God we must humbly accept by faith. Again, Jesus is telling this parable to this crowd that will soon see him crucified, and he'll be crucified so sinners can be justified. He's preparing them to cry out to God for mercy, to abandon all their attempts to justify themselves and to trust in his justifying work. So the message in some ways is very simple. You can't save yourself, but God has acted in Christ to save you. Christ saves sinners. So humble yourself. Call out to God for mercy in Christ's name. That's the first aspect of true faith. Second, we see that true, humble faith is childlike trust. That's the second mark. And we see this in the short episode recorded for us in verses 15 through 17. It's a striking scene because it shows the disciples acting a little bit like Pharisees had acted earlier in the Gospel of Luke. So I'm thinking of that place where the synagogue leader had told people, don't come to the synagogue to be healed because of the Sabbath laws. He was using God's law to hinder people from coming to be healed by Jesus. Well, the disciples are kind of doing the same thing. We don't know why they were doing it, but they were hindering people from bringing their little ones, their infants, to be touched by Jesus, probably to be healed by him in some cases, or just to be blessed by him. But Jesus corrects them, and he welcomes the children. There's two statements about children here that we need to unpack. The first thing he says about children is that to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, we need to be careful. This is not taken to mean that there's some universal fact about childhood that means, you know, children are in the kingdom by virtue of being children. That's not what it's saying. I don't think it's telling us really anything about, you know, children who die in infancy. The point of Jesus here is going along with lots of other things he said, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the people that you don't expect it to belong to. So it belongs to poor beggars, like the one in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It belongs to sick people, the people who society says you're on the outs. It belongs to lepers who are cleansed and receive mercy. It belongs to the blind, deaf, and dumb who have their eyes and ears and mouths opened by Jesus. The categories of people to whom the kingdom belongs are the categories of whom people had just overlooked. And Jesus says, all these people qualify for my saving blessings if they trust in me. And Jesus says here that children too can enter the kingdom of God by faith in him. So the gospel doesn't have any status boundaries that you have to have achieved this. You know, it's not like the early America where you had to be like a property owner to be a voter. You know, there's no status boundaries, no wealth boundaries, there's no ethnicity boundaries. No sickness can keep you. Even your sin can't keep you from knowing Christ if you come to him by faith. And so if you're here as a child, Jesus is saying that all the stuff you hear in church and then the gospel, it's for you. It's not just for grown-ups. It's not just for your parents. It's for you too. And that means you need God's mercy. God and his heavenly angels will rejoice when one sinner repents. We learn that in Luke chapter 15, right? When one sinner repents, when one lost person is found, the angels in heaven rejoice, don't they? Well, they will rejoice over your repentance too. If you can hear and understand what I'm saying, then Jesus wants you to come and be saved, to believe in his work. He wants you to believe that his death on the cross paid for your sins. So no matter how many times you sin, you should keep coming to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness and know that he welcomes you. This truth about Jesus is something that we all need to hear. So he is the exalted king and righteous judge. He's very clear about that. When we talked about the Son of Man coming and judgment, he is that. And he is the compassionate and gentle Savior who welcomes even the infants to come to him. I mean, sometimes we can convince ourselves that God wants to have nothing to do with us. Maybe we've sinned too much. You know, it's been too many days since we read the Bible and prayed. We've gone too long. And if we come to God now in the state that we're in, we're going to get the cold shoulder. He's going to turn his back on us. But when we look at Jesus here, and we see God come down in the flesh to show us what he's like, who he is, this is what he shows us. Let the little children come. I want them to come. I'm the one who welcomes all to come. So when Jesus reveals God to us, that's what he says. Let the children come. Let the guilty and ashamed person come. Let the leper come. Let the rich man come. Let the poor man come. Let the Pharisee come. Let the tax collector come. Let all sinners come. Amen. And to all who come, he will give mercy. And this leads us to the second and really main point of this little episode about children. Jesus says in verse 17, "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Jesus is describing another aspect of this humble faith. It's childlike trust. The kingdom is to be received the way a child receives their parents' provision. But note that he's just revealed himself to us as the perfectly trustworthy one. He's the one that you can come to and know that you'll be received. He shows himself as the gentle one, the one who is lowly. That's who God is. He's trustworthy, and so we should come to him with childlike faith. That's what saving faith is like. So when you see a young child with their parent, you see the way they depend on them, they turn to them, you're seeing a little walking parable of faith. And when you're at the pool this summer and you see the little kids who won't jump in the water on their own, but they'll jump if dad is standing there, you're seeing this kind of dependence. Right? When you see a kid get scared or hurt and they run to mom for help, they know that's where help is found. They have no doubt. They can make it better somehow. I'm going to run to the source of help. That's childlike dependence and faith. Even if our children aren't always marked by gratitude, they're marked by dependence. This kind of childlike trust in God is what marks true children of God. Saving faith knows that God is trustworthy. I want to be careful here when I say this, because this does not mean that Christians are totally free of struggles and doubts. I mean, Christians wrestle with all kinds of things. God does not promise us here that there will be an easy or simple answer to every question life throws at us. But the scriptures do promise that there is a trustworthy God behind everything we don't understand. William Cooper put it this way in his great hymn, "Behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face." You may be going through frowning providences, suffering that makes no sense. Behind it, your good God is there. He is still on the throne. He changes not. He is always good and trustworthy. He is always who Christ has revealed him to be, the gentle and lowly one who receives sinners. And so saving faith is a childlike trust and dependence on God, knowing that he is the giver of all good gifts. Even if I don't understand how these gifts I'm getting right now can be good. And the greatest gift he gives is mercy for sinners who repent and believe. Do you know that? Do you depend on your Father in heaven for that? Humble, true, saving faith is this kind of childlike trust and dependence on God. The third snapshot of saving faith comes in Jesus' interaction with this rich ruler. This man comes to Jesus asking or saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is a good start. If we were reading verse 18 for the first time and didn't kind of know the rest, we might think, well, this man maybe is going to follow the tax collector's example, right? He's going to come and rely on Jesus. He's seeking out Jesus for eternal life. That's something we should all do. So it starts well, but Jesus' response to him immediately alerts us that something may be amiss. He responds, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus is not denying his goodness or deity there. He's actually pushing the opposite point. He's saying to the man, if you're going to call me good, a description that really only belongs to God alone, are you going to go all the way with that assessment? Are you going to treat my words here to you as God's good word to you? This opening is really kind of preparing the way for Jesus to say at the end of verse 22, "Follow me." The thing that's remarkable about this is that Jesus ends kind of the first part of this confrontation, if you will, by saying, "Follow me." He wants him to follow him. He wants him to repent of his trust in his wealth and follow him. In the ensuing conversation, we see that this man regarded himself as righteous. And Jesus doesn't argue with his claim that he's kept these commandments, these 5 of the 10. But Jesus does put his finger on this one thing that he lacks, he says in verse 22. "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Now, Jesus is not establishing a universal rule here that all Christians have to give away everything and take a vow of poverty. What he's doing is putting his finger on this man's idol. Amen. So when Jesus said to this man to sell everything, this man became very sad. And the text tells us why. For he was extremely rich. The Pharisee of the parable earlier was a man trusting in his righteousness. And now we have a man trusting in his wealth. He couldn't part with it. Jesus calls them both to humble themselves and follow him. The call to saving faith then, this humble, true faith that we're describing, is a call to repent of our trust in other gods. Saving faith repents and turns from other gods. It forsakes them. We have to recognize when we talk about gods here, we're not talking about having a shrine in your living room with a gold statue. We're talking about the way that our hearts can turn anything into a god. We can do this with many good things. And this is the case because God made us to be worshipers. To say we're worshipers doesn't mean we worship God. It just means we are going to worship something, right? And I think Bob Dylan said that, didn't he? You're going to serve someone, right? We're going to worship somebody. And worship can really mean, you know, what do you trust, love, and serve? What do you trust, love, and serve? So we can put our trust in money. We can love it. We can orient our entire lives to get more of it, or to put it to use in a way that gets us some advantage. We can do the same thing with being popular and liked by others. We can even do that with our family. We can trust, love, and serve them in a way that elevates them over God. We twist the good gifts of God by trying to replace God with his gifts. So an idol is anything that you build your life around besides God. Anything you love, trust, and serve besides God. Simply by how often Jesus brings up money, he's telling us that trusting in wealth and the things that money can provide is going to be a major temptation for people. And just think about how many times in the last few weeks money has come up in some form or fashion, right? In Colossians 3:5, Paul equates greed and covetousness with idolatry. So money isn't the only idol, but it's a major one. It's a constant temptation. It's a temptation if you have money and if you don't have money to put your trust in money. To bring this all to a point, we might say, who or what is truly good to you? Is it God or your money? Do you regard Jesus as good or your false gods as good? Do you have childlike trust and dependence on your wealth or on something else? Is your knee-jerk reaction to think, oh, that'll do the trick. I'll go get that. I'll indulge in this comfort. I'll buy myself this. The next promotion, oh, that'll make me feel relieved. That'll relieve the tension I'm feeling. Are you clinging to something that's keeping you from following Christ? Because that's what happened here, right? He went away very sad because he was extremely rich. Jesus reflects on this by saying how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Humanly speaking, it's impossible, he says. Right? That's what the hearers first say. Well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with man, it's impossible. So you may feel like you're enslaved to some idol. And you are. What with you, it's impossible to free yourself. But with God, it's possible. God can grant you repentance. God can show you the emptiness of that thing you're building your life on. That the thing you're building your life on won't support it. That at the end of days, it's going to crumble beneath you. Your pleasure, your relationships, your money, whatever it is, it can't support you. God can show you that and grant you the grace and power to believe in Christ for salvation. With man, it's impossible, but God can save you. God can show you the emptiness of your idols and grant you repentance. He can enable you to forsake your false gods and turn to Him. Repentance is a grace that God gives. So you may need to start your repentance by confessing your love for whatever it is. I love being right. I don't want to relinquish that. I love being thought of as smart. I love my career and my ambition. I love my money. I love my comfort. To confess your love of it and ask God, break my love of this thing. Humble me. Help me to release it, to give it away for your sake. Repentance may need to begin there. If you were having a conversation with Christ like this man, what would he put his finger on? What has he called you to give up? You know, if we're truly Christians, we've given up something to follow Jesus. I'm not saying we should talk about it as if we're martyrs for these things, but it's true, right? We should be willing to say, you know, I was living for this. I was planning to build my life on this. And I had to give it up because I realized I couldn't serve God and that thing. Everyone in here who claims Christ has something like that. Even if you were saved as a child, you probably can see, you know, I think had I not been saved, this is where I would have gone. I would have built my life on that. So we're the people who've given something up because of the greater treasure of knowing Christ. And this process of giving things up is a process, right? We repent and we keep repenting. Every day is a fight against returning to the things that we used to trust in, or maybe the new things that have popped up that seem attractive. So we repent and we keep repenting. True faith begins with repentance and forsaking our false gods, and we live every day seeking to forsake them. But it would be a mistake to see true faith purely in those negative terms, because as I just said, true faith also looks to the reward. It forsakes these false gods for the sake of the greater treasure of knowing God. And that's the last characteristic we'll look at of this humble saving faith, is that true faith looks to the reward. So as the disciples and onlookers are observing this conversation and they see Jesus calling this man to give up everything, Peter says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." I don't think there's anything wrong or impetuous in Peter saying this. Maybe it was impetuous, but not wrong. I mean, these disciples really had left, right? They left Galilee, they left their fishing nets behind, and they'd obeyed Jesus' command to follow him. And Peter, I guess, just wants to know, "Hey, what's going on with us, Jesus?" And Jesus responds, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." True faith looks to the reward. Christ's promises are good. But we should be clear that the gospel message is not sacrifice and do great things for Jesus, and then Jesus will be forever indebted to you, and he'll pay you back by saving you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not that we put Christ in our debt by our good works. The gospel is the reverse, that God is full of grace and mercy to sinners. He graciously saves us undeserving sinners. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. Instead, he gives us grace that we don't deserve. And then having saved us, he showers us with gifts. So anytime we talk about rewards in the Christian life, we're not talking about things that we've earned, but gifts that God has been pleased to just add on to the gifts of salvation. Notice that Jesus says the gifts of the kingdom are many times more than whatever we've left. I mean, you get the picture there. It's like you worked 1 hour, but your paycheck shows 10 hours worth of pay. Like, if that happened in real life, you'd be, you know, morally obligated to go and say, "Hey, there's been a mistake," you know? And hopefully the boss says, "Actually, no, it's a big change we're making, you know? Everyone gets paid 10x today." But that's the kind of, the reward here is greatly outstrips whatever we sacrifice. Whatever we've lost and laid aside, we have many times more. So that maybe makes us think, well, this is great. This is prosperity gospel preaching, right? If I just give the right stuff up and have the right kind of faith, I'm going to receive 10x, right? That's not what Jesus promises here. Notice that he specifically speaks in terms of relationships. You know, we might think of the cost of stuff in terms of money, but Jesus primarily understands it here, the cost of discipleship is relational. Those who follow Jesus were ostracized, right? They had to leave houses and father and mother and wife and children to follow Jesus, right? It's much more akin to what happens to people in Muslim countries where it's illegal to convert and they follow Jesus and all of a sudden their whole extended family is ready to crucify them. Like, that really happens, right? Those are the kind of relational terms Jesus is talking about here. And so Jesus is talking to people who had experienced some of this, right? Whose families were mad that they've gone after Jesus. They've left home to be with him on the road to Jerusalem. And Jesus is promising here that those who enter his kingdom are going to be part of a new household and a new family. You know, the word church doesn't occur in this passage, but that's essentially what Jesus is pointing to. The household of God. In the church, those who've left homes to follow Jesus find a new home. Those whose families have forsaken them because of their allegiance to Christ, they find a new family. And so it's not just some old tradition by which we call each other brother and sister. It's a glorious reality. It's a gift of the kingdom that we're experiencing by saying, "You're my brother, you're my sister in Christ." We have to confess that modern American evangelicals have such a low view of the church that this might seem laughable, that the church would be some kind of great reward. I mean, for many of us, the church can seem optional, you know, like I maybe go to church because I think it helps my Christian life some. I use it as a convenience, but when it's not convenient, I don't really attend to it. But Jesus is saying here that the church, the mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters we receive in the kingdom, is one of the great blessings of following him. One of the great blessings we receive when we forsake all else is we receive a family here in the church. The gospel bonds of love that bind us together are one of God's great rewards for us. So we might leave everything and everyone to follow Jesus, but Jesus is saying when you do that, you're not alone. I've got a family for you. We should ask ourselves whether we're that kind of church for those who repent. Are we seeking to minister the blessings of God to each other? Are we a community where someone could repent and be ostracized and find a family, find an earthly reward? Are we a home to those who've left everything to follow Jesus? This is what we should strive to be. And to the extent that we're not this kind of community, one possible source of that failure might be that we downplay repentance of sin and grace in Christ. The household of God, as I said, is a company of people who've left something and who are currently fighting to keep leaving those things to follow Jesus. So if we're still clinging to idols, or if we're just hesitant to talk about our need for repentance because it's embarrassing, I think it will be a struggle for us to be the kind of home for those who've left everything. If we downplay repentance and God's mercy to sinners, we'll be less than what God wants us to be as a church. And we can grow in being the church God wants us to be by celebrating repentance of sin and God's grace to sinners. So it should be common for us to talk about, here's where I'm struggling, where I'm needing to repent more. Pray for me. Help me. And rejoice with me that I've seen some grace this week. I've been less enslaved to that sin. I've been able more to rejoice in the mercy of Christ. We want to grow into being that community where repentance is celebrated, where God's mercy to sinners is celebrated. A hypocritical church doesn't celebrate those things. To those who repent and believe, then the church is a gracious and abundant reward. Do you see it that way? And are you living in such a way to bless and encourage those who've left everything to follow Jesus? Well, that's one reward in this life, but there's an even greater reward that Jesus calls us to look to in the age to come, eternal life. When the Son of Man returns in glory and judgment, those who are found in Christ will receive this great reward, eternal life, unhindered life with God forever. Faith is looking to that reward. Humble faith says, that's what's most important. I'm living for that. And so we understand ourselves to be sinners who deserve to be outside God's kingdom forever. And yet we look at the grace of God who said, come to me in Christ and you can have fellowship with me forever. I think, Dad, you alluded to this in your prayer in Romans 5:1, that if we are justified, we have peace with God. That's the great goal of salvation, that we can have fellowship with God, our Savior and Father. The goal of the gospel is worship. You know, in heaven, we won't need the gospel like to believe it every day because sin will be already taken care of. I mean, all because of the gospel, but the gospel will kind of be, in a sense, in the background, and worship will be in the foreground. Those saved by the gospel will be worshipers, right? Worship will persist forever, right? Faith will pass away, but worship won't. In our sin, we've turned away from God, but we've been restored to faith by faith in Christ, and we can worship God forever. And so we come to him with true faith to get that reward, fellowship with our God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We forsake our own righteousness and cry out for mercy. We trust and depend on God like little children trust in their parents. We repent of trusting in our false gods. And when we come to God with true faith, we know that he will reward us abundantly. This is the good news that we're called to trust in. Humble faith. It's the exact opposite of how you get ahead in the world, right? We don't have to exalt ourselves. We don't have to say, look at how bad that guy is, Jesus. I'm better than him. Let me in. None of that. We humbly receive what Jesus has done. We humbly rejoice to be those who were sinners and yet who've been reconciled. And so through Christ, God gives us life and joy and peace with him that will never end. Faith looks to that reward. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for your help to look to this reward. And we pray that we would indeed be marked by humble faith. We know that we're tempted every day to live in pride, to live relying on ourselves, trusting our own power and strength. But we pray for help to turn away from those things, to forsake our self-righteousness and our idols, and to rejoice in your mercy. We pray that we'd be a church full of people rejoicing in the mercy of God, a home for those who've left everything to follow Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.